We turn in the Word of God to Exodus chapter 12. Exodus and chapter 12. And the first 10 verses of the chapter. Exodus chapter 12. And verse 3 reads, "Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, In the tenth day of this month they shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for an house." And our theme this evening is Christ our Passover. Christ our Passover. We now come to the time before the Passover, immediately before the Passover, that is, before the slaying of the firstborn and the deliverance of the children of Israel. And the ordinance of the Passover is appointed. First of all, let us consider, who appointed this ordinance? Who appointed this ordinance? Verse 1, "And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, This month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, In the tenth day of this month they shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for an house." So who appointed this ordinance? Well, this may seem almost a foolish question, since the answer is so obvious. The Lord appointed this ordinance. And of course he did. And yet we are wont to overlook the ramifications of this very obvious fact. The head of the church appointed his own worship. It really is as simple as that. The head of the church, the Lord, appointed his own worship. The Son of God was not yet manifest in the flesh. That was to be centuries later. But he was Israel's rock in the wilderness. And it was the reproach of Christ that Moses bore, rather than enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. And it is the Lord who appoints his own worship, and he appointed the time and the form of this commemorative ordinance. Who but the Lord knows how he should be worshipped? And yet human invention has intruded into the worship of God today like a flood. But it is contrary to the whole idea of worship. To do our own thing is contrary to the whole idea of worship. Colossians 2:23 calls it will worship, doing what we want rather than what God appoints. Does not the all-wise God know what is most honoring to him and best for us in the worship of his own name? Will we insult him by saying that his ordinances on their own are so meager and threadbare and such a weariness that we need some supplement of our own invention? The whole idea is monstrous. The ordinances of God need no dressing up, no adorning, no frills of our invention of any kind. And if we think they do, then the problem is not with the ordinances of God, it is with us. There's something wrong with us, not with what God has appointed in his own worship. The regulative principle, that is, the principle that worship is to be regulated by the Word of God and that it must be confined to what we know he has appointed in his own word, is simply bowing to the authority, the wisdom, and the loving provision of God. Let us not be dissatisfied with his ordinances of worship, lest in so doing we should seem to profess a dissatisfaction with God himself. When the Lord Jesus sat at Passover with his disciples, he appointed the New Testament counterpart of the ordinance of Passover, that is, the Lord's Supper. And the Apostle Paul, in correcting the abuse of this ordinance in Corinth, says, "I have received of the Lord." I have received of the Lord. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23. "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread." I have received of the Lord. In all our worship, in all its parts, which any minister seeks to urge a congregation to participate in, he should be able to say that in Scripture we have received of the Lord this particular act of worship. For every part of worship that is announced among us as we gather for the worship of God, we should be able to say it has been received of the Lord through the Holy Scriptures, not by fresh revelation now, there are no apostles or prophets, but in the Scriptures. So that every part of our worship must be demonstrably of divine appointment, approval, and institution. And that is freedom. It is freedom when we are only required to worship God the way that God has appointed. Otherwise, it's the survival of the fittest. The one with the strongest will gets what he wants in the worship of God. That's not freedom. The notion that the do-your-own-thing approach in God's worship is freedom is completely astray. It's not freedom. It's not freedom to be subject to human ordinances. And it is not freedom to deprive the Church of God of the proper basis of unity in the worship of God, which is to confine ourselves to those things instituted by the Lord in his word. That is freedom when we say that we will have no king but Christ over his church and his worship. And if we engage in an act of worship that is not given by the Lord in his word, what confidence can we have that it is acceptable to him? May he not say, in the words of Isaiah 1 verse 12, "Who hath required this at your hand?" So everything we do in worship, we should be able to say, "The Lord has required this at our hand." Otherwise, may we not, even though our inventions may not be as horrendous, we trust not, as those of which Jeremiah complains in Jeremiah 7:31, or rather the Lord through Jeremiah, where he says, "They have built the high places of Tophet, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire, which I commanded them not, neither came it into my heart." Now, what they were doing was murderous and savage. It was disgusting. But the Lord condemns it because he had not commanded it. Our inventions may not be so horrific, but nonetheless, if they're not commanded, they shouldn't be done. The way to worship God is the way God has appointed. But secondly, to whom this ordinance was given. To whom this ordinance was given. Verse 3. Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying. And then in verse 6. And the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. To whom was this ordinance given? It was given to the church of God. The words congregation and assembly in our English Bibles translate two Hebrew terms equivalent to the Greek words synagogue or synagogue and ecclesia, which is translated church in our English New Testament. And the word synagogue is used in verse 3. It's the word, the equivalent word of synagogue, the word congregation in verse 3. And in verse 6, we have the equivalence of both words. The whole assembly of the congregation, the whole church of the synagogue of Israel. And this explains the references in the New Testament to the church in the Old Testament. Acts chapter 7 and verse 38, where Stephen, giving his defense, he says, "This is he that was in the church in the wilderness with the angel which spake to him in Mount Sinai." He calls Israel the church in the wilderness. Then in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 12, there is a quotation from Psalm 22, verse 22. It's quoted in the Greek rendering of the Hebrew, and in our English Bibles that comes out as, "I will declare thy name unto my brethren, in the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee." And David, praising the Lord in the midst of the church of his day, pointed forward to Christ, who declares the praises of the Lord to the whole church of God in all generations. So there was a church in the Old Testament. And when the Lord Jesus refers during his earthly ministry to the church, he wasn't talking about something of which the disciples knew nothing. Matthew 16 and verse 18. "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." And in chapter 18 and verse 17, "And if he neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican." The Lord Jesus in these verses is not talking about something that the disciples had never heard of or knew nothing about. He's talking about the church as something that already existed, albeit it was going to undergo radical transformation and purification as it emerged into the New Testament age. But he is not talking about something of which they had no knowledge, so that they would be scratching their heads wondering, what is this church? He's not talking about something that only began at Pentecost. Israel had been the outward form of the church for centuries. The olive tree in Romans 11, of which the New Testament church is but the continuation. That's why God was called the God of Israel. That's why he called Israel my people, because Israel was the church. That church consisted of adults and children, and it still does. You say, but were they all born again? No, they weren't. Not all the adults, not all the children, nor are they now. But they were treated as part of the outward form of the church, not on the basis of infallible knowledge of regeneration, but on the basis of divine warrant and authority that adults who give credible profession of faith in Christ and their children should be treated as part of the outward form of the Church of God. The Church, as the collection of born-again sinners and the outward expression of that, consisting of adults giving credible profession and their children, both aspects of the Church continue to this day. One continuous Church, both in inward essence and outward form. And to the Church, this ordinance of worship was given by the Lord, the head of the Church. Not that the infant members participated of it immediately. As you go through Exodus 12, you'll find that this ordinance was one that could not have been participated in by infants, but this active ordinance was reserved for a later stage and maturity. But it becomes clear as you read the rest of the chapter that the children were included as part of the Church, albeit not all of the privileges were immediately accessible to them. Thirdly, when and why it was given. When and why it was given. Why, when was this ordinance given and why? Well, first of all, it was given in advance of the redemptive event to be commemorated. Verse 12, "For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord." The institution of this ordinance of commemoration was given in advance of the event that it was to commemorate. This magnifies the knowledge, the wisdom, the grace, and the sovereignty of God, that he who sits upon the circle of the earth, he who performs all his pleasure, can institute the commemorative ordinance in advance of the event, the redemptive event, to be commemorated. So 1 Corinthians 11:24, "The Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And having given thanks, he said, 'Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you.'" He instituted the commemorative ordinance in advance of that which is to be commemorated. There was no surprise. It was no afterthought. He told the disciples he would suffer at the hands of the chief priests and scribes. Peter shied away from that truth and said that it should not be. And the Lord Jesus said, "Get thee behind me, Satan." And even at the Last Supper, the Lord Jesus dismissed Judas from the supper, John 13 and verse 27. "And after the sop, Satan entered into him. Then said Jesus unto him, 'That thou doest, do quickly.' Now no man at the table knew for what intent he spake this unto him. For some of them thought, because Judas had the bag, that Jesus had said unto him, 'Buy those things that we have need of against the feast,' or that he should give something to the poor." The others didn't know, but the Lord Jesus dismissed Judas, knowing what was ahead of him. And then he went to the Garden of Gethsemane, knowing that he would be sought and found of his enemies. But the Passover pointed forward to the Saviour's death. The Passover pointed forward, just as the Lord's Supper, though instituted before, commemorates after the Lord's death. So Passover pointed forward, the Lord's Supper points back. So 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. So we know when it was given. We know why it was given. To look back to redemption from Egypt, which itself was a foretaste of the death of the Redeemer, to which Passover pointed forward. And then the Lord's Supper appointed the night that the Lord Jesus was betrayed. Thereafter is to point back to the death of the Redeemer. So Passover points forward to Christ, the Lord's Supper back to Christ. That's why the Passover involves the actual shedding of blood, whereas the Lord's Supper involves wine as representing blood. The shedding of the blood of the Passover lamb indicates that the blood of redemption, the blood that can actually take away sin, is yet to be shed by the Lord Jesus Christ. Whereas the wine representing blood, the fact that it is only representative of blood, indicates that the blood of the Redeemer has been shed. And so fourthly, what was to be done? What was to be done? All the congregation are spoken to in verse 6. And they were to be separated from Egypt, separated unto the Lord. And this ordinance was part of that separation from Egypt and unto the Lord. Exodus 6, verse 6. Wherefore say unto the children of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will rid you out of their bondage, and I will redeem you with a stretched out arm and with great judgments, and I will take you to me for a people, and I will be to you a God, and ye shall know that I am the Lord your God, which bringeth you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will bring you into the land concerning the which I did swear to give it to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, and I will give it you for an heritage. I am the Lord. So this redemption from Egypt, yes, separation from Egypt, but separation unto the Lord. They were being brought out that they should be the Lord's people, and that they should enjoy fellowship with the Lord in the promised inheritance of the people of God. And so they were to select a lamb. Verse 5, your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats. Now that tells us it was to be perfect, and it was to be male, representing Christ, who would be the representative of, yes, men and women, but the man was first formed, then the woman. So the representative of men and women was to be a man. And he was to be perfect. The lamb was to be perfect to be accepted. And then we have the blood of the lamb. Verse 6. And ye shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. And they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper door post of the houses wherein they shall eat it. And they shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire and unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. There was a delay to think. The door upon which the blood was to be sprinkled indicated the entry of the Lord as the destroyer, that he would not enter, that he would not visit them with his judgment. And the blood, the significance of the blood is that the life was in the blood, we're told. And the blood sums up the life. And so the blood of Christ, his shedding of his blood, sums up and crystallizes all of his suffering as he atoned for the sins of his people. The blood of Christ is not a charm. I say that reverently. But sometimes you hear people talking about wanting this, that, and the other covered with the blood. Now, as if it's a charm. It's not a charm. The blood of Christ, the correct understanding is that the shedding of his blood sums up all of his atoning death as he bore the wrath of God in the place of his people. And it is as summing up his atoning death, his bearing the guilt of sin, that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth from all iniquity. It is because the shedding of his blood sums up his atoning death, his suffering, the just judgment of God. That's why we say with the scripture that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth from all sin. We should not use the phrase the blood of Christ as if it were a magic formula. The blood sums up Christ giving his life as an atonement for sin. And we should beware and be careful that we understand biblically what we mean when we talk of the blood of Christ. It's not a charm. It's not a formula of words that somehow produces something. The biblical concept is that Christ shedding his blood, his sums up his giving his life as the sin bearer and substitute of his people, bearing the righteous judgment of God, the wrath of God in the place of guilty sinners. So when we talk about the blood, make sure you know what you're talking about. Because the language, precious biblical language concerning the blood of Christ, is sometimes bandied about, and it's quite obvious that those who are using the language have no idea what they're talking about. Christ's blood, the physical blood, was human blood. It was human blood. He'd become a man with a true body and a reasonable soul. And he shed his blood because he was enduring the wrath of God in the place of sinners. That's why he shed his blood. And when we talk about his blood cleansing from sin, what we mean is that those who trust in Christ, his bearing of guilt is reckoned to their account, and their sins are forgiven for his sake. Then you see that the Passover lamb was to be eaten. Verse 8, they shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire and unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs shall they eat it. The eating indicates participation in the benefits of redemption accomplished. The same is true of the Lord's Supper. The reason that there is this action of eating, this active participation implying responsibility, that's why there must be mature, credible profession before partaking. The eating, the action of eating, indicates a professed part in the benefits of Christ's redemption and a desire to increase in that participation by growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior. The unleavened bread was because leavening involves fermentation, a kind of corruption, and the Lord's people are to be holy unto him. So there was to be no leaven. And the bitter herbs may reflect the idea of the bitterness of Egypt, which is overcome by the sweetness of the lamb, the bitter taste of the herbs overcome by the sweetness. And it was to be fully enjoyed. Verse 9, eat not of it raw, nor sodden at all with water, but roast with fire, his head with his legs, and with the pertinence thereof. It was not to be eaten raw or sodden, with the loss of taste that would involve. They were to enjoy it fully. And the people of God are to enter into all the blessings that are in Christ Jesus. The people of God are to seek after all the promises of God in Christ. They are to seek after all that pertains to their peace. They are to seek after joy and peace in believing. They are to seek to enjoy all the blessedness that can be found in Christ Jesus. A low level of blessedness is not a virtue. We are to joy in God, by whom we have received the atonement. And this atonement is completely adequate and fitting. His head with his legs and with the pertinence thereof. And ye shall let nothing of it remain until the morning. And that which remaineth of it until the morning, ye shall burn with fire. There was to be no broken bones. So with Christ and with the mystical body of Christ, the church, it indicates the unity of the people of God in Christ Jesus. And there were to be no leftovers, showing the absolute suitableness of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. That his sacrifice, his atoning death, was altogether suitable and sufficient, and achieving that which it intended in the redemption of the people of God and the blessing of them with all the blessings of salvation. And that's why John the Baptist said, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. This Lamb was appointed by God. It had to be approved of God. The Lord Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God in the ultimate sense. This is just the picture, the type, the teaching ordinance. Christ himself is the fulfillment. Our Lord Jesus Christ was the Lamb bearing the guilt of sin, but he was the Lamb of God. God provided. He spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all. The Lord himself shall provide a sacrifice. And he did. He sent his Son to be the Redeemer. God given, God appointed. That is to say, the Lord Jesus Christ was altogether according to divine requirement. It shall be perfect to be accepted. There shall be no blemish therein. And there wasn't. A lamb without spot and without blemish. Our Lord Jesus Christ received the testimony from the Father, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. What consolation to those who are in Christ Jesus. To be in Christ is to be in the one with whom the Father was well pleased. And to be in Christ then is to be accepted in Christ, because the Father was well pleased. Behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect in whom my soul delighteth. The Father delighted in Christ, and he receives those who are in Christ. The resurrection declares that our Lord Jesus was the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. It declares that he had fully borne the guilt of sin, that he had fully paid the price. He cried, "It is finished." And the resurrection from the dead is the declaration of the Father, "It is finished, accomplished." For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. That is the testimony of God's people. This is the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Passover taught the Church of God in the Old Testament concerning him who was to come, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Saviour. This is the Saviour you must seek, because there is none other. You must trust in this Saviour, and only this Saviour, in order to be accepted before God. He bore the guilt of sin. He only bore the guilt of sin. None perish who trust him. Neither is there any name given from heaven among men whereby we must be saved.